Well, my wife and I have really been looking forward to this summer. We live in Chicago, Smogsville. To be out here, you know, flatlanders coming to the mountains where you can see the sun and the moon and the stars and mountains and that kind of thing, it's really quite an experience for the summer. And so we're really looking forward to our involvement with not only the summer training program, the 45 people we have here for our little program, but also with the conferences. There are 9 adult conferences this summer. 6 of them are from the Midwest, that is primarily people from the Midwest. About 1,200 out of the 1,500 people that will be here are from back in our area. So we have a little vested interest in what's going on here this summer, and we're really looking forward to our participation in the conferences. Nancy and I were both born and raised in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and my testimony is that for 22 years of my life, as far as I know, I never heard the gospel. Never really thought much about God or spiritual things. I don't think I was atheistic, but we just didn't know. We never discussed those things in our family. In fact, the only time that we heard about Jesus or God was in the form of swear words and in the midst of an argument or a fight. And so we had no religious training or upbringing whatsoever. At least I didn't. And I played some hockey and was fortunate enough to be to play some professional hockey. And, of course, those of you that know anything about professional athletes, particularly hockey players, will know that the kind of life that they live is pretty riotous, to say the least, particularly with hockey players. I think there's something built in to the football system that we don't have in hockey, or at least didn't have, and really still don't have, and that is that at least the football player has to stay in college and graduate with his, before he can sign a pro contract, he has to graduate or his class has to graduate. In hockey, of course, when I played, they could draft you to play professional hockey when you're 16 or 17, and that's what they did. And, of course, you didn't want to turn down any good money, so you went off and played hockey wherever they wanted to send you, even at 16 or 17. Now, they did keep you in school, but your primary purpose was to learn the trade and to earn the money, even as an amateur under the table. We got paid. So I gave my life to this. I started when I was 10 years old, and usually the season would start for me sometime in September, and pretty near every day we would skate or practice or play a game all the way through till April. And I did that for the next 12 years with real zest and discipline. By the time I was 21 years old, I was a heavy drinker. We have an alcoholic problem in our family, and I guess I was well on the way to being the second generation of that particular trait. And I returned home after my first year as a professional. I had signed a contract with Detroit Red Wings and played in Milwaukee for one of their farm teams. And I went home and got into trouble with the law. Now, this was not unusual for me. I had been in several scrapes before, where the policeman always won out. And but this time I didn't have any money to bail myself out. And I was really in deep water. You know, obstructing a police officer is a felony. And the obstruction was a fight. He was trying to arrest one of my buddies, and I was half drunk and that kind of a thing. And so as I sat in jail that night, I thought about calling my dad because, as I said, I had... when I had returned home, I'd blown all the money that I'd made that year. I'd been out of work for a month, wasn't really looking for a job anyways. And I thought about calling my dad, and then I began to recall, you know, some of the things of the past and realizing my dad had worked 32 years for the same firm. He lived 31 years in the same home, and he's just a hard-working man. And I thought about calling him, and then I thought, no, that'll be the waste of the one phone call that they give you because my dad was fed up with the way that I lived, and he'd probably tell him to throw away the key and leave me there. So, using the great wisdom that I had, I have recalled that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious. My mother had told me they'd become religious while I was away that year playing hockey. In fact, she said it was far worse, they'd become Baptists. Now, I didn't know the difference between a Baptist or a Unitarian or a Jew, really. I mean, it just didn't register to me at all, except somewhere in the past, you know, in the I did attend church occasionally when I was pursuing some girl or something like that. And so somewhere in the past, I knew that people who had a religious experience were supposed to practice good works and visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And so I thought, well, I'll use the one phone call and I'll call my brother-in-law and see if he'll come down and bail me out of this mess. And so he did. Now, he didn't know how to tell me what had happened to him. In fact, he was so young in the Lord that I'm not sure that he even knew what had happened. But he did the next best thing, and that was to take me to the place where it happened. And so he invited me to go along to church with him, and I went for 8 Sunday nights in a row. Now, those of you that are familiar with the Baptists know that Sunday night in the Baptist church is no place for the non-Christian. I mean, it's just a bad deal to go there because you're going to hear the gospel every night. And that's what I did. There was a gospel presentation every night for 8 weeks, and there was an invitation given every night for those 8 Sunday nights in a row. And I used to sit right at the back so I could get out in a hurry. I didn't want any of those fire-eating Baptists to get a hold of me. I'd heard about all these stories that you conjure up in your mind and so on. And I used to sit right at the back so I could get out and have a cigarette in a hurry. And boy, I'd get out in my car and my hands would literally be shaking with the conviction that I knew, God was really pursuing me and seeking me, and yet I didn't want to yield. And with me, it wasn't an intellectual thing. It was a moral issue. I knew that if I invited Jesus Christ into my life, that he wanted to make some drastic changes, and I wasn't sure that I really wanted to have those things changed in my life. But finally, after the 8 weeks, I decided that if Jesus Christ was who this preacher said he was, then he could come into my life and he could make the changes. And John 1:12 was probably the turning point. And you all know that. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. See, I'd made many New Year's resolutions, but never was able to fulfill those things much beyond a month. But I realized that Jesus gave a new power and a new life, and that with him, through his power, I would be able to live the Christian life. And I didn't want to be a phony. And so I was really concerned about the fact that if I turned my life over to Christ, could he, in fact, empower me to live the kind of life that I knew he wanted me to live? And when I discovered that little simple truth, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, that was the turning point. And so that night I surrendered my life to Christ. And really, it was more than just salvation. See, I had had enough exposure for those 8 weeks, not only with the preaching, but with the people and the lives that I saw, the living gospel, so to speak, in their lives, that it wasn't just accepting Christ as a fire insurance policy, although I was quite concerned about the fact of eternal damnation. I mean, I really did fear God because I knew that it was true. But it was more than just that night as I surrendered my life to Christ. I knew that it was total lordship. And really, in the 13 years I've been a Christian, I don't think I've ever had to really make a lordship commitment. Now, I know that that's sometimes common in other people's experience. They trust Christ, and then a number of years later, there seems to be a real awakening to the lordship of Christ. But for me, it was a one-time settled issue. In fact, as I walked down that aisle that night to turn my life over to Christ, there were probably about 35 missionary pictures on that wall, and I knew that night that God was calling me to full-time Christian service. Now, Nancy was my fiance at that time, and she was attending church with me all along, and she lived in, we got married 2 months later. She trusted Christ about a week after I did, and we got married 2 months later, and she lived in mortal fear that I was going to come home with airplane tickets to Africa. So those of you that are young in your faith and young in your marriage, don't cause your wife to live in mortal fear. It really didn't help us to get off to a good start. But we did know that somehow God had his hand on our lives and that someday he would work these things out. I met the Navigators about a year after I became a Christian. And I was really struggling with trying to make the Christian life real. That is, how do I develop a relationship with God? I was particularly concerned with outreach, some kind of a ministry. I knew that God wanted me to have some kind of an outreach and a ministry. And so I stumbled along and I'd go to bars and drink with my old buddies and get drunk with them and try and witness and stuff like that. Nobody ever told me that, hey, you probably ought to put the axe to that part of your life and, do this. And I just didn't get any personal attention. I got some good group help and some tremendous preaching and some tremendous instruction in the Sunday school and so on, but nobody really took me under their wing and shepherded me during those early years. And so when I met the navigators, of course, as you know, most navigators are really interested in people as individuals. And they begin to concentrate and help you develop in your Christian life. And this is what happened to me. I met these guys on a fishing trip. I had gone to fish, and they were looking for some men. And I didn't realize what they were up to, but they sure laid it to me that weekend. And then the next week, I began to meet with one of the fellows regularly. For about 3 months, we met together. And you know, it's interesting. I didn't realize it, but he was just a young contact himself. In fact, you know the little Beginning with Christ pack, those four verses in our topical memory system, the first four? He had those four verses down pat, and I thought he was a spiritual giant. I mean, you know, man, I didn't know. I really thought this guy was Moses, you know, with a... And he just kept a few verses ahead of me all the time. And I just looked at him as my spiritual dad. And so I began to realize that, you know, it didn't take that much to really be able to have a ministry in the lives of people. All you need to do is have a heart for it and then start to get yourself into the Word of God and begin to develop and share the Word with people. And that's basically what the ministry is all about. That's what edification is all about. It's sharing your life with another. And it doesn't really take all that much. Well, anyways, that's how I came in contact with the Navs. And then... that was in 1963. In 1966, they asked us to move from Canada. I was in the business world up there. I had worked about 8 years in business, various kinds of business, selling and so on. And so I identify very much with a lot of you in terms of how tough it is to live the Christian life in the world, in the business world. Not so tough over there on the college campus or on a military base, really, when you come right down to it. But when you're out there and you're exposing yourself for 50 or 60 hours a week to the business world and to the corruption of the world system, now you're in the real warfare. So I identify very much with you. In 66, we moved to Madison, Wisconsin. We spent 5 years in the collegiate ministry. And I think as I look back, they were the years that I really learned how to minister to people. You know, I'm impressed with Paul when he says we need to become skilled master builders. And a skilled master builder, he needs to have tools to work with. And he needs to have plans. He needs to know where he's going and what it is he's trying to build. And I think in those 5 years working with collegiates, that's basically what God did in my life, was to teach me what tools I have available, what it is I'm trying to build, and gave me the situation to really work in where it's concentrated. It's like almost like a hothouse working with collegiates because you've got so much time. They have so much time available to you and so on. So you can really learn the principles of the ministries very quickly. And then in, about 71, Nancy and I moved to Kansas. We lived in Lawrence, Kansas for a year. We began to supervise some staff, began to help other people learn what we had learned, and began to multiply our lives through other people's lives in that manner. And then in 72, we moved to Chicago, and we've been there for the last 3 years. And my job, as I explained last night, is to try and develop the staff in that region and also to give direction to the ministry. One thing I love about the Navigators is that our ministry is so fluid. And we have tremendous opportunity to experiment and to try different things. And I'm just really having a ball in my particular region. One of the reasons I'm not... some of the other regions are still developing their collegiate works. And they're really having to invest all of their resources into the collegiate work to get that established. One of the advantages of the Midwest region is that Leroy went back there in about 1958. And then Jack Mayhall in about 1960 and Warren Myers and some of these men were all back in what is now known as the Midwest region. And they started the ministry back there in the early 60s. And so our work is very mature in terms of the years that we've been ministering. And also, we only have a couple of campuses that we're really interested in putting staff men on now. That's all we have left in terms of our collegiate work. So when we produce about 14 or 15 or 20 staff men every year, and we can take these people and invest them in new kinds of ministries. We either send them overseas or we open up different kinds of ministries. And some of you know that we're beginning now to penetrate into what we call the community ministry. I prefer to call it the alumni ministry because I think what we're learning to do is take our collegiate product, where we've invested 1 to 4 years in their lives, and help them make a transition into the real world where they're going to live for 50 years. And they're going to have a ministry for the next 50 years. And so that's the thing that's kind of occupying my time these days, is developing that aspect of our ministry. And we're very excited about some of the results. We have about 300 alumni tied into four locations, Minneapolis, Chicago, Des Moines, and Kansas City. And then this summer we'll open up, send a staff man to Indianapolis, one to Detroit, and they'll begin to absorb the alumni ministry. Well, anyways, that gives you a little background. We have about 45 minutes to talk about knowing God. And those of you that have been to Navigator conferences before will recognize, as you look through your program and the schedule of meetings and so on, that the Navigators don't change too much from year to year. You know, we feel that God has called us to hammer away on a few of what we call the basics in the Christian life, and that we're really not all that interested in getting involved in some of the other things that seem to fly around in evangelical circles and don't last too long. And if you've been involved with the NAS for the last 10 or 15 years or so, or have had some association, you'll know that every conference you go to, whether it's a weekend conference, a one-day conference, or a week-long conference, you're going to hear the same things. And we're not going to change. This morning you're going to hear the same thing. I don't think you're going to learn anything new, but we're going to try and refresh your mind and encourage you and exhort you in the things that we feel are very basic in the Christian life. And that's what a Navigator conference, I think, is all about. The exhortation of one another, as you know, one man sharpens another, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And that's what we intend to do here this weekend, is to sharpen one another throughout the week. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just dive right into this topic. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to share your word. And as we prayed last night, we ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be released amongst us here right now, and that he would be our teacher and our guide, that he would take truth and impart it to our hearts individually. And again, Lord, we're reminded that each one of us are different. Each one of us have different needs as we meet together here this morning, and only your Holy Spirit can meet those needs. And so it's with confidence and boldness that we ask him to meet our needs this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You all see that? Not very good writing, but it'll serve the purpose this morning. Knowing God. When, if we could translate ourselves back to the early Jesus times, so that we could get into the culture and recognize what different words meant to different people, one of the things we would find out is that to the Greek, the word know or knowledge meant facts and data. It was head information. But to the Jew, it meant relationships. If you just could keep this concept in mind throughout the week, and then maybe throughout the rest of your lives, as you read particularly the New Testament, and where you come across the word K-N-O-W, or knowledge, and you understand that most of the time, it means relationships. Particularly when you get back there in 1 John, and you begin to read that book, and you recognize the number of times that he uses the word know. He's not talking about an intellectual knowledge of facts and data, but he's talking about a relationship of the heart, of knowing a person. And this is very important to keep in your mind as you study the scriptures. And it will really unlock certain things to you, that every time you come across that word K-N-O-W, usually it will mean relationship. Relationship. And here's what we want to talk about this morning. First of all, that knowing God is possible. And I know that in a group like this, many come not sure their relationship with God. Others come not sure haven't grown much in the relationship with God, and there's just a whole variety of experiences here, and of growth, or lack of growth. And so in order to impart this concept, I think we need to understand that knowing God is possible. And that secondly, knowing God requires desire and discipline. And on Friday, I believe it is, Friday morning, I have a whole message on the disciplined life. But we want to touch on it this morning. And in that thirdly, knowing God requires intimacy with Him. A deep, abiding relationship with Him. Intimacy. And we're not talking about facts or knowledge. We're talking about experience. To know God is possible. If you have your Bibles with you, let me make a couple of comments too. I don't know whether Leroy mentioned this last night or not, but be a good idea to pick up some notepaper and a pen in the book room back here if you don't have any. Not so much that what we're going to say is all that great, but you're going to have so much thrown at you in this next week that it'll be hard to really digest anything. So it's a good idea to take a few notes, maybe some of the references that we use, etc. And I'd encourage you to borrow something from your neighbor right now, a piece of paper or a pen, and also to get a hold of a Bible. And if you don't have one, it's okay to cheat on this exam. You can look over onto your neighbor's Bible right now, and they'll be glad to share it with you. So let's turn to John chapter 1. I suppose if I have a favorite book in the Bible, that the Gospel of John would have to be that book for me personally. I've probably spent more time studying it and more time just reading and reflecting in this book than I have any other book of the Bible, mainly because it appeals to me. And I'm sure that you all have your particular preference. This one happens to be mine. To know God is possible. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, I can remember reading that passage as a very young Christian, and I had no idea what in the world that meant. In fact, for years, I guess, or in my early Christian experience, I read it, but, you know, just kept right on reading, hoping that something else would become a little more enlightening. And very confusing. Until I realized, someone shared with me, well, Bob, just exchange the word, W-O-R-D, and substitute the word Christ, and then read it, and see if it doesn't mean something different. And so I did. In the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God. And all of a sudden, I realized a whole new aspect about the Gospel of John that I'd never realized before. And that the writer's intention in this book is to show us unmistakably that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And you know, when I discovered that truth about 3 or 4 years ago, it unlocked the whole book to me. And I began to see things in the Gospel of John that I had never seen before. That the writer's intention is to demonstrate to us unmistakably that Jesus Christ is in fact God. Look at verse 14. And I'm using the New International Version. This is a very refreshing new version that's come out. And of course, as you know, the market is flooded with all kinds of good translations and paraphrases and so on. And if you want to pick up another one, to add to your collection, you can use this. I am very impressed with the accuracy and the best that I can figure out. This is one of the better ones that's come out in recent times. And it's not a paraphrase. I really do appreciate paraphrases like J.B. Phillips and Taylor's Living Letters, etc. But I would also heartily recommend to you that you don't use them for your study purposes. There is far too much liberty taken in a paraphrase, because you only have one man paraphrasing what he thinks that passage means. If you stick to a version, you have a more scholarly attempt. You have a committee coming up with what they agree. And I think, personally, Wilbur Smith is about 70 years old, a great Bible expositor. In his book, The Minister in His Study, recommends that you pick out a good version, and he recommends the New American Standard, and that you stick with that particular version for the rest of your life. You use that as your main study Bible. Go to your other paraphrases and so on for some enlightenment and for a different shade of meaning. but stick basically with one translation. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. For what purpose? Verse 18. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus Christ came from heaven. God Himself came from heaven in the form, in human form, so that you and I may know Him. That we may know Him. Why was this process necessary? Well, let's suppose God lives in the spiritual world, and let's suppose that God did not come in human form, and He just remained out there in the spiritual world, which is unknown to you and I. How would we ever know? How would we ever come to know Him in a personal, intimate relationship if He remained out there? The only way that you and I can know things is by our senses, hearing, seeing, feeling, smelling, touching, so on. And this is the so-called scientific approach. And God left the spirit world, so to speak, became flesh, so that you and I could see and hear and smell and taste and feel. And that we have a historical record of God intervening in history. For what purpose? Well, not only the redemption of mankind, and true, that is the most important fact, but also that you and I might develop a personal and intimate relationship with Him. Because as we look into the Scripture, who do we see? We see Jesus. And as we see Jesus, who do we see? We see God. And, everybody has a problem with this whole idea of developing a deep, intimate, personal relationship with the living God. Knowing God. Oh yeah, I think Bob's testimony was probably very typical this morning. Bob Nassus, the song leader. A lot of facts. In fact, that's my wife's testimony. 19 years in a Presbyterian church. Faithful attendance. A lot of facts about Jesus Christ, but no personal experience. A lot of facts, but no personal experience. And it's an encouragement to my heart to look at the disciples. Look at John chapter 14. This is a very heavy passage, by the way, John chapter 14, to say the least. Verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. See, and some of you have come to this conference probably with that in mind. Well, you know, God, you demonstrate yourself to me. Show us the Father. If I could see God, I would believe. Philip had the same problem. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He said, Philip, good night. How long am I going to have to stay here with you before you're going to realize that I am the Father? That I am God? Knowing God is possible. That's why Jesus came. To reveal God to you and I. By the way, he uses the same little argument a little later on in the same chapter to prove that he is the Holy Spirit. Look at verse, this is just a little parenthetical thing, but verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. That's the Holy Spirit. To be with you forever. The world cannot accept this counselor because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him. For He lives with you. Remember, He's talking to them right now. He says He lives with you and will be in you. Very interesting how He weaves this tremendously important doctrine right into this chapter, that he equates himself, first of all, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And it's a good passage to meditate on and to get up in the mountains and just review a little bit. Okay, first point, knowing God is possible. Jesus Christ came for that purpose, that you and I might know God. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, crave for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5. For those of us in this room that really know Jesus Christ, have trusted him as Lord and Savior, I would say that verse 5, if we could get way deep down in our souls, that verse 5 would be the plea of every heart. That we might become a spiritual house to offer up holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Every one of us desires to become a spiritual person, to become godly, or at least we should. And there are two keys in this particular passage to becoming a spiritual house. Very simple. Leroy spoke on one of them last night. Verse 2, like newborn babes, crave for pure spiritual milk. Now he's talking about the Word of God. And that there is no growth apart from the Word of God. We need the Word of God in our lives in order for us to grow spiritually. Now, I don't particularly care how you get the Word of God into your life, what method you use. You know, Scripture memory is a good deal for those that can memorize. Bible study is a good deal for those that can study. But that might not be your particular bag. I mean, you might not be able to concentrate very long. You might not have a good memory. And I can appreciate those things. I have neither. But see, I can hear, and I can pour the Scriptures in. I can read. And the principle is the Word of God in the life, not the method of how you get it there. And boy, I used to fight and argue with guys that I was trying to follow up, and they wouldn't memorize Scripture the way I wanted them to on those little cards. They want to put them on 3x5s. I said, boy, that's not godly. You can't do that. You'll be around the navigators, you do it the navigator way. If you want to grow, you got to do it. Really? I mean, I really used to do that. And we go, oh, that's dumb.
Are you still on staff?
Is Sandy listening to this? The Word of God in the life. To become a spiritual house, I need the Word of God in the life. And then, secondly, verse 4, as you come to him, to the living stone, coming to Jesus, a personal, intimate relationship. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. When I refer to salvation, I'm talking about the total growth process from redemption to glorification. Coming to Jesus Christ. The Word of God and coming to Christ are necessary to grow in salvation, in the whole process of Christian growth. So I need the Word of God, and I need a personal, intimate relationship with the living Christ. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says that the soul of the sluggard desires, but has not, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The soul of the sluggard desires, but has not, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Desire and discipline. See, this verse tells us that some people have desire. Even the sluggard, even the slothful, even you and I have desire. But unless it's coupled with discipline, we will not become fat in the knowledge of God. See, in many of us, and I know this is true because I'm wired up the same way that most of you are. You know, I plead with God, oh God, give me a hunger and a thirst for yourself. And you know what? I have a hunger and a thirst for him. You know what my problem is? Same as yours. Discipline. Discipline. Doing that which I know is necessary. And living by priorities. And I'll get into this whole thing on Friday. Of living by priorities. Because I believe that's what the disciplined life is all about. Desire and discipline, or discipline and desire, are inseparable. Both stimulate and rely on each other. Desire, a hunger and a thirst for God. There's a friend of mine up in northern Wisconsin. He's a druggist in a small town up there. And a very, very busy type individual. In fact, he has one of the largest Walgreens franchises in his particular district. And Walgreens, he comes down to Chicago all the time where Walgreens have their headquarters. And Walgreens have been after him to move to Chicago, where they guarantee they'll make him a millionaire. With his marketing ability and his ability, his personal charisma and so on, they have watched him over the years, and they just feel that they could easily make him a millionaire in the proper location. But this fella has resisted all of those tremendous appeals and so on, and he has chosen just to continue to develop his pharmacy up there where he believes God wants him to, and to develop his relationship with God. Now this guy comes down to Walgreens. They put on these shows, drug shows and so on, to update their products and so on. And he comes to Chicago, and every time he comes, he and I'll get together. He'll give me a call, and I'll go down. And I've watched this man for about the last 7 or 8 years, I guess I've known him. And he gets deeper every day. I mean, I have known very few individuals that are as busy as he is that have developed a relationship with God as much as he has. And he was down several months ago, and I went down to meet him in this motel, and we had breakfast. We had a swim so early in the morning, and then we had breakfast together, and then we went back up to his room, and I asked him, I said, "Well, what, Morgan, what are you doing in terms of Bible study?" And he said, "Well, Bob," he said, "I'm studying Ephesians." I said, "Well, how do you study? Show me how you study." So he got out this big yellow pad. And he says, "Well, here's what I'm doing." And so he had the first verse written out. And then each phrase, he had listed observations that he'd made. You know, 4 pages on verse 1. Then verse 2. All these observations. And of course I thought, well, you know, this is okay. He's on a little bit of a break right now. He has the time to do it. And I said, "Well, Morgan, how much time do you spend in the Word? You know, what's your schedule? You're a busy guy, and you've got all kinds of demands, and you're a family man, et cetera, et cetera. What? How do you study?" "Oh," he says, "Bob, the other morning," he said, "I woke up at 3. Spent 6 hours. The other day, I woke up, and I spent 3 hours. He said, "You know, I just can't get enough." Now, this guy's not a mystic. You know, he's not hibernating in the mountains back here in a cave, just studying the Word of God. This is a businessman who's got an effective ministry amongst people up there. And his desire, I mean, I almost wept. You know, here I am, a full-time Christian service. And, you know, I'm supposed to be doing that. And it was a real rebuke to my own life. A desire. He said, "I cannot get enough of God through His Word." Desire coupled with discipline. Discipline, John 8:31. "If you don't continue in my word, you cannot be my disciple." You know, our problem is we just don't believe what the scriptures say. That's a very simple statement. You want to be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, you continue in his word. And the continuing there is not just a one-time experience, but it's a daily continuance. It's a daily feeding. It's a daily exposure. A moment-by-moment exposure to the Word of God. That's where Scripture memory and Bible study and all these things come in handy. Because you can review verses while you're driving your car. You can do them on the subway or the bus or wherever you are. And these are means to help you be continually exposed to the Word of God, to be reminded of His presence with you continually. Discipline. Not just the Sunday morning exposure to the Word of God, but a daily exposure to the Word of God. When we lived in Lawrence, Kansas, my wife went to used to attend the Christian Women's Club. And one afternoon while she was attending, for some reason, I don't know what it was, she won a prize. And so she was introduced as Mrs. Sheffield, the wife of the local navigator representative. And she received her prize and sat down. And then the main speaker got up, followed by the name of Dr. Jones, as a physician down in Lawrence, Kansas, just outside of Kansas, Lawrence. And he kind of had a gleam on his face and, you know, the real sparkle. And he began his message, and he quoted the book of Jonah. That was his message. He quoted the book of Jonah. Then he began to illustrate. He began to give illustrations and to present his message. And he'd say, I was counseling with this particular patient, and I led her to Christ. And then I started her on the topical memory system. And he'd look right down at my wife every time he did this. And he'd go along like this, and I led this guy to Christ, and then I started her on the topical memory system. And so, of course, my wife's appetite was just tremendously whetted by this time. And so at the end of the message, she went up and introduced herself, and they began to talk. And come to find out that he had been contacted by the Navs in the service many, many years ago. In fact, he hadn't seen a navigator. She was the first navigator representative that he had seen in 19 years. But he'd started on Scripture memory back there in the service. In fact, he told my wife that every year he and his wife sat down and they determined what they were going to do that year in Scripture memory. And for 19 years, on his own, without the encouragement of a group or anybody else, he had disciplined his life to memorize Scripture. In fact, that year, the book of Jonah was their portion to memorize. For 19 years without encouragement. You talk about, being challenged, eh? And here we are, we got to have our little Bible study and our little group in order to stay sharp. And, we come out here for a week and we let everything go. We slide, and if we're even doing it to start with. See, discipline, desire and discipline. You've got to have them hand in hand. And there's no shortcut. There are no shortcuts. By the way, this Dr. Jones in his message talked about leading this elderly lady to Christ, 80 years old, hospitalized. In fact, she was in a nursing home and just almost totally invalid. And he said he led her to Christ, started her on the topical memory system. The next day he went back to see her to do a little follow-up, and he walked in the room and he said there she was sitting in her bed with tears just pouring down her face. And he said, what's the matter? What's the problem? And she was just shaking her head. She says, oh, Dr. Jones, she said, I've just waited so long to get started in the Christian life and to start these little memory verses. 80 years old, and she completed the topical memory system. Now, you talk about a challenge, Whew! I'll tell you. Discipline and desire. The soul of the sluggard desires or craves and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Thirdly, to know God requires personal intimacy with Him. Personal intimacy with Him. Sidlow Baxter, I have a tape by him on knowing God. And he says there are three ways to know God. First of all, photographically in the Gospels. Secondly, doctrinally in the epistles, and thirdly, experientially in prayer, spending time with Him. Now, probably we're not too bad on the first two. If you're walking in certain evangelical circles, you're probably exposed quite a bit to the Gospels, quite a bit more to the epistles, but there might be a gap in experiencing Him in prayer. I mean, not the hurried telephone conversation. Well, here I am, Lord. I gotta hustle out of here this morning. Bless my day. Give me an opportunity to witness, I hope. Click. See you tonight. Maybe. Not that kind of prayer. Experientially in prayer. To know God, we must develop a deep personal, intimate relationship with Him. The kind that John 15, verse 5 is talking about. Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Dwelling with or living with Christ in intimate fellowship. Now, those of us that are married know that it is possible to dwell together and not have an intimate relationship. Isn't it? For one reason or another, it is possible to be married, to live together under the same roof, to share the same bedroom, and yet not develop in an intimate relationship with one another. And those of us that are married, we can really identify with that. And then for various reasons, throughout our marriage, the relationship becomes strained. And we find that we're slipping. We're getting sloppy in our relationship with one another. And that we can actually dwell together, but not develop an intimate relationship. And we're talking about not just an occasional visitor to the home, but a constant companion. Jesus Christ, our constant companion, not just an occasional visitor. Now, how do we develop this relationship? Well, I think I can best illustrate it for you with a very practical illustration. Those of you that are more intimately acquainted with the Navigator ministry know that on certain occasions we'll invite people to live with us in our homes. And the purpose of this is to expose particularly young people to a Christian marriage. Not necessarily the ideal or the perfect marriage, but at least it's a Christian marriage with people striving to make it successful. And in our day and age, of course, we know that many young people are coming from broken homes and where they have no concept of what a real marriage is all about. And several years ago, we had a girl living with us. She was my secretary, as well as just dwelling with us there in our home. And after about a year of living with us, I decided she needed a little break from us, and we from her, and we wanted to send her to a summer training program, similar to the one that we have here this summer. And so we sent her packing to a particular training program in Kansas for the summer. And while she was there, she met a fellow. And he happened to be on our staff. And in those days, I think we're changing slightly, but in those days, the guy-gal relationship thing was a thing that we just weren't sure on how to handle that. You know, and we kind of preferred that the guys kept the guys and the girls kept the girls. But being big-hearted and so on, the director of this particular program had great wisdom to foresee that, hey, this was a legitimate interest, and they just didn't want to mess around together, but they really wanted to get to know one another. So he encouraged them, and they had a couple of dates that summer. And then, two. Then she came back to live with us. And she hadn't been back about 2 or 3 days, and of course the Navigator Grapevine is very, very efficient, and I knew what was going on long before she got back, and she came back to our home, and the staff man, the single staff guy, he went to his place, which was about 150 miles away, and she wasn't back in our home 2 or 3 days, and I got a phone call from the staff guy. And of course I had this kind of smile, I didn't let him know it, but... Oh, yeah, how you doing? Great, yeah. How was your summer? Oh, great, fantastic, so on. Well, that's great, good, good. Are you still there? Yeah, yeah. He said, look, I may as well come straight to the point. He said, I'm kind of interested in the gal that you've got living with you in your home. I said, well, that's nice. What do you want to do about it? And he said, well, I'd like to develop a relationship with her and just see whether God's in this thing or not, et cetera, et cetera. I said, well, that sounds fine. Why don't you come up and visit with us, and you and she and my wife and I will sit down and we'll talk about some guidelines on how to develop a relationship with one another. So that was fine. That was very agreeable. And he came up the next weekend and we sat down and we came up with these guidelines. And you might be rather interested in them because we felt that these were really the kind of guidelines that would help them to develop a very deep and personal and intimate relationship with one another. First of all, we agreed that they probably should write one another once a month. And then secondly, that he should telephone her every 2 months. And thirdly, that he should come up and date her once every 3 months. Well, you know that isn't true. You know, we might have wanted that. You know that he wrote her every day? I don't know where he got the time. He spent so much time on the telephone that he went broke paying his telephone bill. And he spent so much time, and he lived 150 miles away, he spent so much time in our house, we were going to charge him room and board. And he would come up on a Friday afternoon and pick her up, and he'd bring her back at midnight. And then he'd be there Saturday morning like a lost puppy on the step. You know, I never invited him for breakfast. He ate too much. But he'd be there right after breakfast, and they'd be gone from 9 in the morning till midnight. And then Sunday, the same thing. 9 in the morning till midnight. I mean, week after week after week after week. I could never figure out what they talked about. You know, how could they find things to talk about? Well, now, isn't that true? Or shouldn't that be true about our relationship with Christ? See, gang, there is no shortcut. I wish that we could dispense spiritual pills at the door and that we would all go out with a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I wish I could recommend some books to you that you could read one book and have that kind of a relationship. It's just not true. The development of this relationship is a lifelong process. And if you try shortcuts now, you will pay for it later on. Some of us have tried shortcuts in our marriages. And I know I wish I'd had someone sit down with Nancy and I in the first 5 years of our life and really help us in developing a proper marital relationship. But nobody, either they didn't know or they didn't take the concern to help us. And we've really had to struggle. We've been married 13 years now. And we've really had to struggle with our marriage relationship. And we've had to struggle with our relationship with the Lord. And it takes time. And it's progressive. And it's ongoing. And it will never end until they bury you and nail the nails in the coffin. The development of this relationship is a lifelong process. If you shortcut it now, if you play games now with the Lord and in the time you're supposed to be spending with Him, you will pay for it later on. Your relationship with Him will become damaged and you will have to be reconciled later on. And I don't know about you, but boy, I just don't want to have that kind of an experience. I'd rather be having at it right now so that I don't have too much to account for later on. Particularly in this area of developing a relationship with Christ. It takes time. It takes priority living. And this is what we'll get into on Friday. What are priorities? Are we really caught up in the world system? What are our priorities as Christians? Little word of encouragement. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I don't want to leave you discouraged. I want to leave you with a blessing. And by the way, when I speak to you this way, it speaks to my own heart. Because I don't feel like I've arrived at that station in life where I have this kind of a relationship with Christ. But I sure desire it. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to empower me in the area of discipline. Because that's what I believe it takes. Verse 19, Acts chapter 3. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That times of refreshment might come from the Lord. Now, gang, you've got a tremendous opportunity this week while you're here. True, you can run around, visit all the sites, and there are many, and we would encourage you to visit some. But I think you would be mistaken if you don't figure out a couple of afternoons or at least several hours for 2 or 3 afternoons this week where you could just reevaluate your life. Get up alone in the mountains here or there are picnic tables over here on the lawn, wherever, and really reevaluate your priorities, your relationship with God. See, if you can't do it now while you've got a little bit of time here this week, don't kid yourself in that it's going to change when you get back there next week. Good night. You know, we know the pressures that are on some of you, particularly you married ones with children and business, etc. A lot of pressure. Take time this week to reevaluate your life, find out what God wants you to do, what your weaknesses are, and get some help. By the way, we are available. The staff, Mel, myself, we're all available. And don't feel that you're imposing on us. That's why we're here. We are here to serve you, to minister to you in any way that we can. Your discussion group leader would be an ideal person to try and spend some time with throughout this week. And don't feel embarrassed. If you've never spent time with anybody, any navigator before, don't. You know, man, we're not, we're just clay, the same as you are. And we're willing to expose our lives to you, and we trust that you're willing to expose your lives to us. Let's have a word of prayer.